Psalm 14. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Amen. There seems to be a growing sense in our society that atheism and agnosticism are the positions of the enlightened, and that the belief in the God of the Bible is the position of the ignorant or the backward. Now, I didn't bother to try to find any statistics with regard to that claim. I'm working more from the sorts of general conversations I have with people. I'm not sure how well polls and stats can try to make a claim for that anyways. But when you talk to people, and I think this is especially true in our area, that this is a very common perspective. People who claim to be an atheist or agnostic often act like these are the most intellectually tenable positions. People of faith, particularly faith in the Bible, are often treated as if their position is the least rational, the least educated, and frankly, therefore, the most foolish. Well, as Christians, we should be encouraged that the God of the Bible, as we see here in this psalm, has a different take on the matter. Well, in case you're not familiar with those terms, let me define them first, the term of atheism and agnosticism. An atheist is someone who does not believe in a God, who says that there is no God. An agnostic is someone, and sometimes you hear this term used in many different ways, a textbook definition of an agnostic is someone who says, "I just don't know. I don't know if there is a God or not." Essentially, it's a position of saying, "We don't have enough information." Now, both of those positions are addressed here in this psalm, Psalm 14. But of course, it's the atheistic position that says there is no God, that's not presented here as the position of the wise. In other words, that's often what we hear today, that's the wise position. But in this psalm, it's not presented as the position of the wise. Actually, the position of atheism here is really lumped together with the position of agnosticism in this psalm. See, to say there is no God according to this psalm is essentially a position of ignorance. That's the psalm's perspective. Of course, that's what the agnostic technically claims. They might put it in a more positive sense, but essentially the agnostic is saying, "We don't know. We're ignorant over whether there is a God or not." In fact, when you break down the word atheism and agnostic, they're both Greek originally. They come from the Greek root. Atheism, that letter A, and then theism, it means no God or without God. And agnosticism, that A and the Gnosticism, it means no knowledge or without knowledge. And that's literally then the point of this psalm. The atheist who claims there is no God is actually the one with no knowledge, with no understanding. And so let's begin to dig into this psalm here to observe the foolishness of mankind as it pertains to the atheistic claim. Begin at verse 1. We see the initial case being addressed. Verse 1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." And so right at the start of this psalm, it makes the claim that it is man's foolishness that would lead him to say, there is no God. Not man's wisdom, not man's learning, man's foolishness. Now in the Bible, that term fool is used in a rather broad way, in a rather holistic sense. For example, we see this a lot in the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs likes to compare the fool versus the wise. And in the book of Proverbs, we find that, yes, the fool is someone who lacks wisdom and knowledge. That's how we tend to use the term. They lack wisdom and knowledge. But the fool in the book of Proverbs is also someone who lacks morality, who lacks ethics. Well, the same description is seen in this psalm as well. As we read here, this psalm acknowledges someone who lacks knowledge with regard to God, but in turn lacks morality, lacks ethics. As for knowledge, for example, we see verse 2. It says here that these are the ones without understanding. And in verse 4, it says they have no knowledge. In other words, this atheism, according to Psalm 14, isn't a sign of superior intelligence, but lacking knowledge. And as for the morality component, we see in both verse 1 and 3, it talks of their corrupt, abominable works. In fact, twice it says that they don't do good. In verse 2, of course, it says they don't seek God. And so, you don't seek the one you don't believe in. And so this all goes hand in hand. If you don't believe in God, you're not going to seek Him, and therefore you're not going to look to obey Him. In verse 4, these are called workers of iniquity. Iniquity is another word for sin. And in verses 4 and 6, you see that the description of their morality, the negative description, extends to how they treat others as well. That they treat others in a wrong way. And so these fools, using the language of the psalm, these fools not only lack wisdom and knowledge, they also lack godly morality. But again, this follows from their atheism. If you don't believe in a God, then you don't believe in an ultimate lawgiver. And so they're going to end up breaking His laws because they don't acknowledge His lordship, His kingship. I see this today with atheists, even atheists who want to try to make a claim for some absolute standard of morality. You know, some atheists will say there isn't an absolute standard of morality, but some will try to make a case for an absolute standard of morality. And you listen to their description and how they try to get there, you realize that their description of morality is necessarily limited, necessarily, I would say, flawed, because at the end of the day, their foundation is not in a giver of the law. It's in themselves and whatever seems right in their own eyes. Of course, the Bible makes that point in many different places, that man's morality always suffers when we try to determine what's right in our eyes. Instead, it says we need to determine what's right in God's eyes, and He's then the lawgiver. Anyway, so the point here then is that the Bible calls this position of atheism as something foolish. This foolishness is seen as a lacking knowledge of God and in a moral perversity. And by the way, I don't use that term foolish in order to offend unnecessarily, but it is to challenge with the truth of God's word of that position. Of course, when we use that term of foolish, that's where it gets interesting. Why call the atheist foolish instead of, say, mistaken? Why not just say he's mistaken instead of saying that he's foolish? Well, the Bible calls them foolish with good reason. And that reason is important to understand. The book of Romans, the first three chapters especially, seems to comment a lot on this psalm. You may remember we read earlier in the service part of Romans chapter 3. And you may have noticed some direct quotes in Romans 3 from this psalm. And it's actually the first three chapters which seem in part to be commenting on this psalm. So, for example, in Romans chapter 1, Paul makes the simple point that ultimately everyone really does know there's a God. People might claim atheism, but deep down inside, they really do know. Paul makes this claim based on something we often refer to as general revelation. The idea that the existence of God can be understood by looking around at the world, by seeing the creation. We observe God's handiwork and we know there really is a creator. We know there really is a God. Romans 1:20, for example, it says this. Speaking of God, it says, "For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." Romans 1 acknowledges that we can tell there's a God by the created world around us. And then it goes on in Romans 1 to say, well, then how come there are people who claim there's no God? Because they suppress that truth. They know it, but they don't want to acknowledge it, and so they suppress it. The result, it says in Romans 1, claiming to be wise, they became fools. That's what Psalm 14 says. It's the fool who says in their heart there is no God. Now, not only has God revealed Himself in the creation through general revelation, but add to that fact that He's also revealed Himself through what we call special revelation. What's special revelation? Well, we've got it right here, the Bible. Think about it. The Bible contains many revelations of God speaking to this world, and He's confirmed those revelations time over time through things like supernatural miracles and fulfilled prophecies, and it's been confirmed by eyewitness testimony. And this wasn't just one prophecy, this was given over an extended period of time. And so why call the atheist foolish and not simply mistaken? Well, you see, if someone's genuinely convinced for good reason that there's no God, and they find out they're wrong, well, you might call them mistaken. But if someone has every reason to believe there is a God, and in fact, even deep down inside, really does know there is a God, but is turning a blind eye to it and won't acknowledge it, then we call that foolish. That's what the Bible calls it. It's the Bible's perspective on atheism. As striking as that may be, what comes next in the psalm seems to me even more sobering. Because it essentially takes that description of the atheist's foolishness, of the atheist's depravity, and it applies it to every natural human being. It's pretty sobering. A picture of a universal depravity among humans. Whether or not each human has explicitly said in their heart there is no God, God, it says, has looked down from heaven and seen that general sense in all of us. Look at the universal terms here. Verse 1, there is none who does good. Verse 2, are there any who seek God? And verse 3 answers, no. They've all turned aside. There is none who does good. No, not one. Paul in Romans 3 says, no, not one means no, not one. In man's natural state, we live apart from the knowledge of God, meaning we don't want to acknowledge Him. We don't want to seek after Him. Man, in their depravity, doesn't want a lawgiver to tell them what to do. Whether or not someone then explicitly says in their heart there is no God, that's the practical import of it. that in that natural state, they don't really know the one true and living God and have a personal relationship with Him. Romans 1 through 3 brings commentary on this. And it's chapter 3, as I just mentioned, that even quotes this psalm. And the point of chapter 3 is to really drive home this universal sense of depravity. And it even takes this passage and applies it to the Jews of his day, who might have wanted to think that that description doesn't apply to them. But he said, no, Jew and Gentile together, this is true of all of us. That would include himself, by the way. Essentially, Paul challenges the claim, if anyone would try to be right before God by their own efforts, by their own righteousness, by their own ability to keep the law of God, that they fall short. Paul acknowledges what Psalm 14 says, which is simply, everybody's a sinner. We've all disobeyed God in different ways. None of us measure up to God's standard on our own. Whether overtly or not, we've all lived like there is no God, one degree or another. Whenever we blatantly break one of God's commands, that's living in such a way to say that there isn't a sovereign king or judge who will hold you accountable. The Bible says here in Psalm 14 that this is the reality for all humans in their natural state. And the Bible says it's foolish. And so we see this universal foolishness in this psalm. In other words, we shouldn't say, those are the fools. Say, we're all fools apart from God's help. See, because that's what's surprising here. This leads us into our second main point today. As soon as I point out from this passage this universal foolishness, we see something stand out in this passage, something surprising in a good way. See, the psalm asserts there is none who seeks God. There's none that does good, not even one. But as soon as it says that, then suddenly when we get to the second half of the psalm, we see a different group. A group of people who are in a different standing before God. Verse 4 refers to this other group. It calls them God's people. In verse 4, the implication is that these are the people who call upon the Lord. Verse 5, God is said to be with these people. They're even called the righteous there. In verse 6, these are the people, it says, that find the Lord as their refuge. And so this should all strike us with a bit of surprise. On the one hand, this psalm describes this universal depravity among man, that we've all sinned. We don't seek God's glory. We seek our own glory. Not even one who does good. On the other hand, the psalm starts talking about some people who are called righteous, who call upon the Lord, who find Him as their refuge, His special people. That should surprise us. Well, how is it then that this other group exists? How can a group of God's people exist amidst this universal foolishness? That's the question, because we want to be in that group. But it's the tension there that really brings out the message of the whole Bible. Listen very carefully how the Bible explains this. You can start all the way back in the beginning. All the way back in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. They lived in a state of innocence. But they fell into sin by disobeying God. And ever since then, every human being born in this world naturally has been born into that fallen estate. Our minds, our souls, they're infected by sin. We don't think as we should. We don't act as we should. The result is this natural inclination to not seek after God, to turn aside, to serve ourselves, to do whatever we think is right instead of what God thinks is right. Instead, we should be looking to worship and honor the one true God. The continued message in the Bible is this, that if God does not intervene, we will each keep on that path of serving ourselves instead of honoring and worshiping and knowing God. But the good news of the Bible is that the Bible is a record of God's continual intervention. Think of in the Old Testament. God's intervention among man particularly focuses on a particular group of people. Thinking of the Israelites. The story of the Old Testament is how God intervened in that nation's history. From a national level, we see that they were brought out of their Egyptian slavery by God into the Promised Land. And He did that in such a way so that He drove out the previous inhabitants of that Promised Land. But God made it very clear when He brought them into that land. He said that the Israelites shouldn't conclude that they were so much more righteous than the people who were there before. They shouldn't be prideful thinking, oh, it's because we're so godly, God's giving us the land. No, God says that's not the case. He says it's their unrighteousness, their wickedness for why I removed them. But He says for you, you're actually a stiff-necked people. That's in Deuteronomy 9. God's point to Israel at that situation was simply to say this. God's saying to them, my relationship with you is all about grace. It's all about grace. They needed to recognize that. And that's how it's worked all throughout human history. God's terms are very clear to Adam and Eve. The day they eat of it, they will surely die. It's been grace ever since then that's allowed us to carry on, to stay the judgment. As God has intervened in people's lives throughout history, it's all been about His grace, His graciousness, to save them out of their foolishness. Again, we said everyone has this foolishness. But it's His grace when He saves us out of it. Well, that's Paul's point then when he commented on this psalm in Romans 3. That if all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, then none of us can claim that we got right with God by our own work. That we all needed a righteousness that comes a different way. We all need a way to get right with God in a way that doesn't involve us earning it. And Paul tells us there that there is another way. A righteousness that comes by faith. Paul even pointed back in Romans to the Old Testament, to Father Abraham, the father of that nation of Israel. And said he had faith, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He was justified, if we can use that big theological term, set right with God by faith. Not by works, by faith. Paul says that's how any of us will be right before God. It's by faith. It's by faith in what God has done by sending His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ came to this earth to provide a way of salvation. Christ came to this earth, died on the cross to save sinners from their sins, that all who turn to Him in faith, that their sins would be forgiven because He was their substitute. He paid the price. See, that's the gospel, the good news of the Christian faith, that we can be saved by faith. It's in this salvation then that we are made part of God's people. We are made part of this other group in Psalm 14. Make no mistake, we still have, in many ways, various sorts of foolishnesses in how we live and how we think. And that's part of God growing us. But yet He distinguishes us from this main group of atheists as those who belong to God, as those who call upon the Lord, because He's intervened in our life and drawn us to Himself in faith, saved us in Christ. Verse 7 talks about the coming salvation. Well, that is ultimately a promise of Jesus. Jesus is that Savior of Zion promised there in verse 7. He has freed us and ultimately from the captivity of our sin. Of course, as we've said, we all need God's intervention in our lives in order to come to this point of saving faith. That all of us otherwise are content to just keep going our way. But the Bible repeatedly shows us what's in this psalm. That though man is content to go their way, that God is at work. See, that's what Jesus did when he came. It's what we read with that story with Zacchaeus. Remember that Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. God has had this plan to seek and save lost people. It's what Jesus came and did. It's what Jesus continues to do today. Remember, when Jesus went up into heaven, he sent out his church with a mission to go and make disciples. And he said he would be with us until the end. And so Jesus continues by his word and by the Spirit to seek and save the lost. His Holy Spirit works even as the word of God is preached and proclaimed. And so as the gospel message from the Bible is proclaimed, that is God reaching out to a fallen humanity. If you come here today as a non-believer, God is calling to you from the Scriptures to turn and be saved, to put your faith and hope in Jesus and what He accomplished on the cross. This is God's intervention in humanity to proclaim His way of salvation. That there is a God and that you can know Him and be known by Him. That you can be in a real relationship with Him. It's the gospel calls man, repent and believe. Trust your life to Him. Be baptized into His kingdom. Follow after Him. Well, in our sermon so far today, we've observed the foolishness of man. That natural state of all of us in an unsaved state. And then we've observed the depravity, how universal it is, means that we need this salvation in Christ. And so the result is, as we noticed in Psalm 14, essentially two groups of people. You could call them unbelievers and believers. You could call them God's people and those who do not seek the one true God. And in our last main point, I want us to observe in this psalm the ongoing conflict, tension that exists between these two groups of people. It's a conflict we've already acknowledged as existing today, but we see it right here in the psalm as well. Like, for example, verse 4 describes the foolish workers of iniquity devouring the people of God. Verse 6 says they shame the counsel of the poor. The poor there likely being a reference to God's people and often the state of poverty that, at least to the world's eyes, God's people may sometimes have. Verse 7, its description of captivity, might at least bring to mind, for example, in the Old Testament, how God's people found themselves captive by unbelievers at times. The bottom line is we see in this psalm and in the Scriptures that there is this tension, this conflict, this battle between those who believe in the Lord and those who don't. I'm not saying the battle necessarily takes on the sense of swords or guns or bombs or something like that. But it's the very battle that we discussed earlier at the beginning of the sermon. That debate, for example, between atheists and believers. Take, for example, an outspoken atheist like Richard Dawkins. He's openly hostile toward faith in God. For example, Richard Dawkins said this, quote, "Faith is the great cop-out, the great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence." Now, I don't agree with Richard Dawkins. Obviously, this psalm doesn't agree with him either. See, we have these two contrary claims. One that claims that faith in God is foolish, such as Richard Dawkins. And the other, like the claim of Psalm 14, that faith in no God is foolish. The conflict is real. And the perspective of this psalm is that it has two different outcomes. The outcome for the ungodly, that position of the unbeliever, ultimately leads to a position of fear, it says in verse 5. But the position of the godly, of those who put their trust in the Lord, it leads ultimately to joy, verse 7. Fear versus joy. Two very different outcomes. Why are there two different outcomes? Well, the unbeliever says in verse 5, it talks about him, it says that they fear in light of the fact that God is with his people. God is, therefore, in other words, not with them, he's with the very people that they're persecuting. Though most days the fool may say in his heart there is no God, deep down inside we said he does know. And as he realizes, as he looks deep, he knows he's treating someone the way he shouldn't be. It will spark some fear of judgment. A fear that will only become all the more clear when Christ comes back, when that final day of judgment does happen. On that last day when they must stand before their Creator and give an account, fear will certainly be an appropriate adjective at that point. On the other hand, the believer ultimately can have joy even in this life and ultimately into eternity. Now, that's an interesting thought because right now the believer may face trouble, may face persecution. They may be ridiculed by the so-called learned in society that they are deluded. At times, believers have been thrown in jail. They've even been put to death. But the Bible sees joy as their outcome. That's the point of verse 7. This Savior out of Zion. Now, back when Psalm 14 was written, that verse 7 was all in the future. In the sense of, they were looking for that Savior to come out of Zion. Well, a big part of that has already been fulfilled then. When Jesus Christ came, He was the Savior out of Zion. He came out of Zion, died on the cross, rose from the dead, ascended up into heaven, and announced victory. And we know there's a final fulfillment of that verse. When Christ comes again, He will again come out of Zion. He will raise all His people up into that blessed resurrection life. We will be vindicated, even before all who have said there is no God. Any sorrows then that the believer has had in this life will be turned to joy. Joy is the final outcome for those whose hope is in the Lord. So in conclusion, my friends, see the very simple call of this passage. To the unbeliever, to put it frank, don't be a fool. God is confronting you today so that you would turn and be foolish no longer. Call upon Him and be saved. You see, this is a challenge to the world today. As we said, the world wants to assert that faith in God is the foolish position and that atheism is the knowledgeable position. But the unbeliever is challenged today by that. If that's you, you have to ask yourself, are you sure you're really as smart as you think? And I say that as respectfully as possible. I don't mean to come off sounding arrogant. At the same time, be challenged with, have you had a position of arrogance if you've said in your heart there is no God? The fool says there is no God. But the wise says there is a God. And so I need a Savior. And he finds that Savior provided by God in Jesus Christ. And that means our fear is replaced with joy. That's then the call of the unbeliever. But this passage also speaks encouragement to the believer as well today. It especially speaks to the believer who may be tempted to be downcast today. Downcast amidst a world of fools who says there is no God. Don't let your joy turn into fear or sadness. Instead, trust more today, more firmly, in God's salvation. Believe God's perspective. It's the perspective of His heavenly vantage point that we see here in this psalm. See, the psalm says the fool, from down here, says there is no God in his heart. But look what the psalm says. God looks down and He sees the reality and says the fool is nothing. The wicked may trouble God's people now in this life, but God will have the final say. God will save His people. A Savior is coming out of Zion. He will vindicate His people. And so be encouraged, believers, today. You may be tempted to despair the growing atheism and immorality of our culture. We may be tempted to panic that there seems maybe to be a growing persecution against Christians. But have the prophetic perspective of this passage to comfort us, encourage us, to trust in, to find joy in the midst of trial and tribulation. Know that God reigns on high, that you are safe and secure in Him, even if for a little while you may have to suffer for His sake. And so take heart then, O Christian. Trust in your heart that there is a God. Be encouraged. You have not been a fool for trusting in Christ. Know, O Christian, that salvation will yet come out of Zion. It's the coming of Christ again. Then the Lord will bring you into the freedom of the new heavens and the new earth. Rejoice, O believer, at this certain future. Amen. Let's pray.